as I begin, I do want to have a quick poll here. Raise your hand if you know for sure for whom I voted in 2016. Only one person knows. That person is my wife, and I promise you, she ain't telling. The fact is, the world is tribal. That's why I don't tell anyone. I don't want anyone to think that they're somehow part of my tribe because of how they cast a ballot. The fact is, we tend to see everything in this world through an us versus them lens, right? Whether we're talking about politics and presidential candidates, or we're talking about police reform, or we're talking about climate change, or vaccinations, or low carb, we think of us versus them. You're either with me or you're against me. Now, what is consistent in this perspective is the defining line. What I think about politics, or what I think about climate change, or what I think about wearing masks, or what I think about any particular issue determines whether you're on my side or not. Even the very notion of my side reveals the problem. Quite simply, this world belongs to God. Therefore, God is the only one who can draw such distinctions. You're either with God or you're opposed to God, whether you agree with me or not. It doesn't matter if you agree with me about the upcoming election or about vaccinations or any other topic. What matters is whether you have faith in God or you do not. You know, this sort of distinction, this us versus them, this tribalism, isn't anything new. In fact, the ancient people of Judah were very tribal, and I don't mean tribes in the sense that they had 12 tribes. They were tribal. It was them versus the world. This mentality they had was made even stronger by the fact that they found themselves in exile in a foreign land among people who did not speak their language, people who did not eat their foods, people who did not hold their values. But to correct their tribalism, God sent them a letter through the prophet Jeremiah and reminded them that they were not in exile for themselves or their tribe. They were there for God and for God's purposes. So I hope to show us this morning that we find ourselves in a certain time and in this certain place for something far more important than our own comfort or our own sense of purpose or our own preferences. The fact is, we are here for God in God's world, and we are here, therefore, for God's purposes. I want us to look at Jeremiah 29 this morning. We'll read the first 14 verses. He writes, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile." Now, the backstory to our text is that the nation of Judah had been warned by God repeatedly through the prophets that they had to repent and worship him and him alone, or the consequences would be dire. Well, they didn't heed the warnings of the prophets, and so in the year 597 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon marched into Judah with his armies, and he conquered Jerusalem. At that time, he took many of the cultural elite back to Babylon with him. That would have included many of the priests and the prophets. Many from the royal family were taken, those who were educated and knowledgeable, along with various craftsmen, artisans, metal workers. Now, the reason Nebuchadnezzar wanted such people is simple. They made his nation better. He would essentially import talent from all over the world, every place that he would conquer, whether they were skilled administrators or skilled craftsmen or highly educated teachers. By capturing the best and brightest and taking them back to Babylon, he improved his nation greatly. Now, he intended to leave behind a functioning city there in Jerusalem, albeit one with fewer skilled and fewer talented people. Now, we know from history that he would later return in the year 586 B.C. and completely level the city and destroy the temple that Solomon built. So our text takes place in between these two events. In 597, he carted off some of the cultural elite, but he came back in 586 and took off several more, and then destroyed the city. Now, in our text, we read that God makes a profound claim to absolute sovereignty over human history. Notice in verse 1 that Jeremiah says he sent a letter to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, why were they in exile? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar had come and had taken them into exile. It says that. But God's claim is actually in verse 4. The Lord of hosts says to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. Which is it? Did Nebuchadnezzar come and take them into exile, or did God send them into exile? Well, the reality is that most of the time, God chooses to work through other people to accomplish his purposes. To say it another way, God uses means. The reason Judah was sent into exile is God chose to send them into exile, and the means God used to send them into exile is Nebuchadnezzar marched his armies into Jerusalem and took them into exile. Now, this doesn't mean that God caused Nebuchadnezzar to do this. He's going to be judged for it later. It happened, though, precisely because God determined it would happen. The fact is, God determines his purposes, and he uses others to bring about his purposes. Now, we know God can act directly. Most of the time, however, God chooses to use means. Now, we saw this last week when we looked at Peter and Cornelius. Remember, God appeared to a man named Cornelius in a vision, and he said, Cornelius, I have a message for you, so send for Peter, and he'll deliver the message. But why would he do that? I mean, that'd be like me going to Pat, saying, hey, Pat, I have a message for you. You need to go see Rodella, and she'll tell you what my message for you is. Why wouldn't I just tell him my message? Why go through Rodella? Well, that's not how God normally operates. God usually uses means. He does this in part because God is always doing a million things at once. In his letter to the exiles, he gives them specific instructions because they are part of God's purposes and they must participate in God's purposes. One specific way they must participate in God fulfilling his promise of lots of descendants to Abraham is by having children. Remember, the exiles have been forcibly taken from their homes. They were forced to march to Babylon, where they are forced to live and serve the king of Babylon. And yet in verse 5, God tells them to build houses and then live in those houses. He tells them to plant gardens and then eat what grows in those gardens. He tells them to get married and have children, and then when the children grow up, they are to get married and have children, and so on, right? They are to increase in population while in Babylon and not decrease. I mean, why? Well, remember, God uses means. God had made a promise many, many years before to Abraham, and that promise was for lots of descendants, and the means God would use to fulfill that promise was actually the very descendants of Abraham. As they multiplied, God was fulfilling his promise. I mean, think back to Sarah, Abraham's wife, right? When she was barren, she didn't have a son, but then she had a son. But it's not like God snapped his fingers and a baby appeared. That wasn't a miraculous childbearing in that sense, right? The miracle was in the conception of the child, not in the means of conception. We tracking here? They still had to try to have a baby, that God used the very ordinary means of childbearing. The fact is, God does the impossible, things that are impossible for us, while he expects his people to do their part. Now, we need to see something else here. Not only does God use means to fulfill his purposes for Abraham regarding descendants, he uses means, that is, his people, to fulfill his promise to bless all the families of the earth, including those people in Babylon. In verse 7, he says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf." They were to engage in the normal and the ordinary things of life, things like earning a living, right? They had to have jobs, things like raising a family. But they were also to engage in practices that would benefit the city they were in. But think of that. They were to seek the welfare of the city of their captors. They hadn't chosen to move to Babylon. Hey, I hear weather's great in Babylon. Let's pack up. That's not what they were forcibly moved there. They were captured and taken to Babylon. Now, they had a measure of freedom, but it's also clear that measure of freedom didn't include going home to Jerusalem. They were in captivity. So God tells these captives in Babylon to seek the welfare of Babylon. The reality is God intends to bless the people of Babylon, and he's going to use his people to do it. He says it's in Babylon's welfare that they will find their own welfare. That is, as the city prospers, so they will prosper. Now, this cuts through any impulse they may have to just mind their own business. You know, that thing, you do you, and I'll just do me, to not care for those around them. The fact is, God is telling them to do what Jesus would one day summarize as the whole point of the law. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you recall that story in Luke's gospel, it was in response to this statement by Jesus that he was asked, well, who exactly is my neighbor? You tell me I got to love my neighbor as myself. Who's my neighbor? Let's narrow it down so I don't have to love some of these unlovable people. You remember the story, right? Jesus told the story of a guy who was walking down the road and he was attacked, left for dead by some robbers. A priest walks by, sees him, and ignores him. Then a Levite sees him on the side of the road. A Levite ignores him. But then a Samaritan happens upon him. And the Samaritan takes it upon himself to care for the man, to pay out of his own pocket for the man's medical expenses. What we often forget in that story is that the man who was beaten up wasn't the neighbor. The neighbor was the Samaritan who took care of him. You know, the very group of people that Jews in the first century hated. Jesus was telling them to love their neighbors as themselves, and their neighbors were the hated Samaritans. God is telling his people in Babylon to love their neighbors in Babylon. Now, they're told to love their neighbors. They're told their neighbors are their captives, but they're to seek their welfare. Now, that word welfare is really the word shalom. It's sort of like peace. Now, often when we think of peace, we think of like the absence of hostility. Shalom is so much more than that. It's more than just the lack of hostility. It implies the well-being, the right order of things, real, true justice. Shalom is simply the world as it should be. The exiles in Babylon were told to seek the well-being, the right order of the world in the city of Babylon. So God wanted them to bring peace and shalom. He wanted them to bring justice to the city, and he intended to use his people to bring it about. God uses means to accomplish his purposes. Now, after telling them to seek the welfare of Babylon, he warns them about listening to false prophets. Because the false prophets were clearly at odds to God's desire to bless Babylon. These false prophets were actually telling them what they wanted to hear. If you were to go back and read chapter 28 of Jeremiah, you'll read about the prophet Hananiah. Here's what Jeremiah says about Hananiah. He wrote, "And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." You see what Jeremiah thought of it, but Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Now, we know from his words to Hananiah later in the chapter that this was a false prophecy. It was not from the Lord. And that's what we're reading in our text in verses 8 and 9. God tells them, don't listen to prophets like Hananiah. They're false prophets. The essence of their message, what is driving Hananiah's prophecy, was a desire for Judah to be a great nation again. See, they had once experienced great military power. They had once been an incredibly prosperous nation. But now they're in exile serving Nebuchadnezzar. So Hananiah and the others were claiming that God would soon restore them to the power they once had as a nation by destroying Nebuchadnezzar, and he puts a time limit on it, within 2 years. In verse 10, God says, he will visit his people when 70 years are completed for Babylon. God's saying, look, Babylon's going to be around a lot longer than 2 years. A lot longer. Here's the thing. As long as 70 years might seem to those who are in exile in Babylon, from a national standpoint, it's not very long. 70 years is a blip in world history. Nations come and go. And as we saw last week, there's only one kingdom that will last forever and ever, and it's not Babylon. It's not our nation. It's the kingdom of Jesus. It's not his point here. He's not emphasizing how short a time Babylon will be a world power. He's really emphasizing that they are going to be in Babylon for a long time. Now, 70 years isn't much for a nation, but for you and I, it's quite literally a lifetime. Babylon's time is limited, God says, yet they will be in Babylon for quite some time. They must get married, therefore. They must have kids. Their kids will have time to grow up and have kids, and their kids will grow up, etc. Now, Babylon is not their true home. God makes that clear here. Yet, it is their home for now. It will be their home for the rest of their lives and possibly the lives of their children. So Babylon has about 70 years, God says. The 70 years he mentions are for Babylon, not for people of Judah. When Babylon's 70 years are completed, then God is going to return his people to their homeland. Now, this is part of why God is angry with these false prophets for what they're claiming. They're pronouncing judgment in Babylon, judgment on Nebuchadnezzar and on Babylon within 2 years. But think of this. God was angry with Hananiah calling for Babylon's destruction within 2 years, yet God was planning all along to destroy them within 70. 70 years later, Babylon's going to cease to exist. They're going to be conquered by another nation. There won't be a nation of Babylon anymore. So why didn't God say the real problem is Hananiah's off by 68 years? The reason for God's anger is God had plans for those decades, those 68 years. God had plans for Babylon. Remember Daniel, the guy in the lion's den? Well, the lion's den incident takes place quite some time after our text. But when Daniel was a young man, he was captured from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. He had been one of Jerusalem's best and brightest. He was one of their up-and-coming. He was one of their future leaders. Daniel was the one person in all of Babylon who could explain Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's response to God revealing the dream to Daniel. This is from Daniel chapter 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. In fact, is God sent Daniel to Babylon for many reasons, but here is one of them. God sent Daniel to Babylon so that God could reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The king recognizes that God is with Daniel, so he promotes Daniel to a high-ranking position. Daniel is there in exile for a reason. Now look at this a couple chapters later. Daniel is once again able to interpret the king's dreams. He said this in chapter 4. This is Daniel speaking to him. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Listen, Daniel was sent to Babylon to represent God. Now, in this case, he's calling upon the king of Babylon to repent. Do you see why God was angry that Hananiah was calling for the destruction of Babylon and of Nebuchadnezzar prior to this? God had plans for Babylon and the Babylonians. God was intending to show mercy and grace to many in Babylon by bringing them to faith and repentance. And as we've seen, God uses means. The people of Judah were sent into exile on account of their sins, their rebellion against God, their idolatry, yet God was going to use them while in exile in order to bless another nation through them. But the truth of the matter is, judgment was coming to Babylon, yet God intended to show kindness to many by saving many of them during Judah's time among them. Yes, Judah was sent as an act of judgment, but God was also using their exile to show mercy and grace. This is why they were to seek the welfare of the city. This is why they were to pray to the Lord on its behalf. Fact is, they were sent to Babylon to establish a new embassy for the Lord in that city. Now, an embassy is just where an official representative lives, right? We send an ambassador to a foreign nation. He lives in the embassy. That is the seat of his responsibility. He's there representing the foreign government. The people of Judah, as a whole, were to be the ambassadors of the King of Kings while they were in Babylon. They weren't there to seek the city's destruction, even though from a worldly perspective, the city was their enemies, right? They had been conquered. They had been forcibly removed from their homes. At some point, they had learned that their beloved city and their beloved temple would be destroyed by these very people. Yet they were not sent to Babylon to bring about the city's destruction. Instead, they were sent there to bring about the city's welfare. They were sent as agents of blessing because they were to proclaim the greatness of the God of Israel to the people of Babylon. Now, we also know God wants to bless the people of Judah. Even though they're in Babylon as judgment, God is seeking to bless them. That's why in verse 10, he says that when Babylon's 70 years are up, God is doing some stuff, God will visit the people of Judah and he will return them to their land. Look at verse 11. God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." God tells his people he knows their future. He knows what his plans for them are. Notice that he plans for their welfare just as he wants the welfare of the city of Babylon. They were to be the means for Babylon's welfare, yet he promises their own welfare, that is their own shalom, their own peace, their own right ordering of the world, their own justice in the world. When God grants their welfare, look at this, they will call upon him and he will hear them. He says, the time is coming. You're going to seek after me and you will find me. I mean, what a promise. God says the thing that they need most of all in this world, the thing that their heart is truly longing for, is the God of Israel. Good news, you're going to get me. The time is coming when your hearts will be transformed and you're going to cry out to me and I will answer you. He's simply saying, I will be your God. Now, this letter that God sent to the exiles by way of the prophet Jeremiah is simply God's reminder to the people of Judah what his plans for the world have been from the beginning. Remember, God created Adam and Eve with the genetic variety necessary to create diverse people groups. And then God instructed them to be fruitful and multiply and to spread out over the earth and diversify. But we know later generations refused and actually rebelled against God by building a tower at Babel. And when that happened, God forced them to separate by confusing their languages. It's important that we understand that was not an act of judgment. Separating the peoples by language was not an act of judgment. It was God bringing about what he had always intended. New languages would bring new cultures. New cultures would express the glory of God in new ways. Now, these new people groups,
we read in Genesis, soon forgot God. So God appeared to a man named Abraham. He announced his plans for the world through a promise. God would give Abraham lots of descendants so that through his offspring, God would bless all the families of the earth. Hundreds of years later, Abraham's family find themselves enslaved in Egypt. And so God began his blessing of the nations by rescuing Israel out of Egypt. And when the ethnic descendants of Abraham came out of Egypt, we're told in Exodus, a mixed multitude of people came out of Egypt with them. They together were gathered in assembly before the Lord at Mount Sinai. They together became God's chosen people, the people of Israel. When we read through the history of Israel, we read of God blessing the nations, right? The story of Ruth, a woman from Moab, shows that God's mercy extended to all who would worship him in faith, regardless of nation of origin. In fact, it wouldn't be that many generations after Ruth that one of her descendants would be a little boy named David who would become king. When David was king, God extended his promise to bless the nations by promising David that one of his offspring would sit on his throne, only it would be an eternal throne. Even a cursory read of the life of David in Scripture shows how many foreigners had come to Israel and worshiped the God of Israel. Now, that was key. They must worship the God of Israel in faith. All who would trust in him, regardless of ethnic descent, regardless of cultural expression or nation of origin, all who would trust in him would be counted among the people of God. When Judah was taken into exile into Babylon, what does God tell them to do? He tells them to bless the city and to pray for it. Why? God was seeking to show grace and mercy to the nations, including Israel's enemies. Now, God would deal with them in judgment, just as he will deal in judgment with all who refuse to trust in him. Yet, God's offer of mercy is always present to any who would believe. Now, the people of Israel and of Judah would often forget their role. They forget that they were to be ambassadors, God's ambassadors, messengers of God's love and kindness and grace and mercy. And when they were sent into exile, God sent them a letter to remind them why they were there. New City, today we are the people of God. The offer of salvation was made explicit by Jesus when he told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. The promise to Abraham was never intended to be limited to a single people group. The promise to Abraham was that it would go through his single people group so that salvation would then come to the entire world. So hear God's word to us today. We are that people. We are those through whom God is working in the world. God uses means, and the means he uses consists of his people. That means we must be an embassy in our city. We must live as representatives of the true King of Kings. We must call others to faith and repentance while seeking to serve others. This is what God is like. We must live as God himself would live, caring for others and seeking to bless others. You and I may not have high government positions. We might not have much influence across our nation or across the state or even across the city. Yet God has placed us where he has placed us for a reason, and that reason is to represent him to our neighbors and to our coworkers and to our friends and to our families. We weren't placed here to represent us. We weren't placed here to represent our tribe. We were placed here to represent the King of Kings. Remember what we saw from Peter last week? Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. We are an embassy. We must live as representatives of the true King. Now, how do we do this? Well, the letter tells us. It gives us two ways. First, we must live very ordinary lives, engaged in very ordinary activities. We get up, we go to work, we come home, we wash dishes, we do the laundry, we build bunk beds for our kids, right? We cut the grass, we wear our masks into the building, into the grocery stores, we worship together on Sundays. These are ordinary activities, yet they are important and necessary because we do them not representing ourselves, not representing our tribes. We do them as representatives of God. We do them as we seek to show others around him, around us, what God is like. And we do that by living for him. That's the first thing. We do very ordinary things in service to the King of Kings. But the second way we do this is by seeking the welfare of our city. That is, we must pursue what is good and right for everyone. No, at a minimum. And I mean at a minimum, that means we pray to the Lord on behalf of our city. At a minimum. To seek the welfare of the city means to pursue justice. It means to pursue righteousness. It is to seek the shalom, the right order of society. The world is not as it should be, and we must seek to change this. Do you remember what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar? He said, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." He gives him two things. First, break off your sins by practicing righteousness. And second, break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Look, Daniel spoke these words to the man who could have ordered his death at any moment. Daniel was seeking the welfare of the city by speaking truth to power. But notice there are two levels of rebuke in his words to Nebuchadnezzar. First, Nebuchadnezzar must break off his sins by practicing righteousness. That is, Nebuchadnezzar must live a life that honors the one true God. I mean, stop worshiping all these false gods. Worship the one true God. Live your life according to his rules, according to his standards, according to his character. That's a personal issue. It concerns how Nebuchadnezzar would live as a man. But then Daniel tells him to break off his iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. See, the second challenge isn't personal. It's social. Daniel is calling on the king of Babylon to care for those who are oppressed. Now, that would certainly include Daniel's own people. They were captives in Babylon. But there were many others who were oppressed. Other nations were there in exile. It also included the poor, the fatherless, the widows, the elderly. This would include anyone in Babylon who lacked power. As we know from world history, those who lack power are those who are oppressed. It's hard to oppress someone stronger than you. The reality is that justice is social. I want to be very specific here. Our nation is not at peace. There is no shalom, even here in our own city. I mean, when I speak with Devo and I hear how he puts his wallet on his dashboard every time he gets in his car, it tears me apart. He does this in case he gets pulled over by a police officer. See, by putting his wallet on the dashboard, the officer can see what he's reaching for and have no reason to shoot him. It would never occur to me to do that because I have no real expectation or even fear that I might get shot in a routine traffic stop. There is no shalom in this nation. There is no welfare in this nation. There is no right order in this nation. The fact that so many of our fellow Americans have to be concerned about this indicates there is no shalom. To seek the welfare of our city includes speaking truth to power. As the people of God, we must stand up and we must declare that yes, black lives really do matter. We know this because God has always been pursuing the nations. He's never been focused on a single nation. God is saving people from every tribe, from every language, from every people, from every nation. And that clearly includes black lives. Now, here is why this living as an embassy and representing God is so important. I want you to hear this. If we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are not known as a people who love justice, who care for the poor, who stand up for the oppressed, then neither is God. If we will not be known as a people who love others, then God won't be known as one who loves others. What is our role in this world? It is to represent God, never to represent our tribe. Our role is not about getting congressional majorities. Our role is not about winning the White House. Our role is not about Supreme Court justices. Our role is to represent God, to show the world around us what God is like. It is to proclaim his love and his mercy to a world that desperately needs God's saving grace. God uses means. That means God works through his people. His primary means of working in this world today is his church. Each local church is an embassy of his kingdom. We are here as his official representatives. And so in the church, we are to live as citizens of his kingdom. God is revealing his glory through his people. That also means we must learn to speak prophetically. We must call out personal sin, but we must also call out social sin. We pursue justice by speaking up for the oppressed, by caring for the poor, by proclaiming the wonders, the great wonders of our God and King. God wants our response to his character rooted in the mercy that he has given to us. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. God's kindness is seen in part in sending his people out into the world so that we might bless the world. God's kindness is seen in speaking up for black lives that are so often not valued. God's kindness is seen in us volunteering at Palmer School to help kids. God's kindness is seen in us volunteering downstairs at North End Community Ministry as they care for the poor in our city through their incredible food pantry and a variety of other services they do. God's kindness is seen in the very ordinary stuff of life as we seek to bless others. I'll be honest, when I first planned out this short series, I was excited for each of the four sermons. The truth is, I'm human, so I was hoping each sermon would be a Fiona Glen Ann and not a Pam Beasley sermon. For those of you who've never watched all seven seasons of the TV show Burn Notice, like 12 times through, like my wife has, you should know that Fiona is an Irish freelance weapons dealer with an affection for big explosions. And of course, Pam Beasley is a receptionist at a mid-level paper company in Scranton. One's much more exciting. But the reality is that God calls far more Pams than he calls Fionas. God sends a letter to the exiles in Babylon, and he tells them to represent him well through the very ordinary things of life. So God called them, and God is now calling us to live faithful lives. Now listen, faithfulness is hard. The reason it is hard is because, well, it's God who's doing the great work, and it is God who therefore gets the glory. There's no chest thumping involved in going to work with honor and dignity each day. There's no great glory or honor in showing up on time for your job. You're just doing what you are paid to do. There aren't honors bestowed on those who serve the poor, right? We don't hand out these awards to people who protest injustices against black folk. There are no parades for those who faithfully serve God by seeking to bless their communities in very ordinary ways. But God gets the glory. When we do these things that don't bestow honor upon us, we are bestowing honor upon God because we're showing the community around us what God is like. See, the real outcome of this sort of faithfulness is God. Think of that. The outcome of this sort of faithfulness is God. God says he knows the plans that he has for us. What are these plans? Plans that involve very ordinary lives. He says that we will call upon him and he will hear us. We get God. He knows that when we pray to him, when we seek him, we will find him. What does that mean? It means we get God. What else could he give us? What more could he give us? By being faithful in the ordinary things, we get God. There's our reward. We don't need a parade. We don't need a ribbon. We don't need a plaque. We don't need a certificate. We don't need applause. We need Jesus. And the good news is, when we serve him, when we dedicate our lives to him, to worship him, we get him. See, when we serve Jesus with our lives, we don't need to hit home runs. That's the thing about ministry, is we want to have that thing, that event, that whatever, that causes all this. And we want a Pentecost moment, right? And we're afraid sometimes if we don't get a Pentecost-type response, well, maybe it's not worth doing. But when we serve Jesus, we don't need to hit home runs. We do need to hit some singles and maybe an occasional double or two. What we need is to be faithful to live for him, knowing that we are not supposed to reconcile people to us. We are not supposed to reconcile people to our tribe, whether it's a political tribe or a sports tribe or an ethnic tribe or a cultural tribe or any other kind of tribe. We're not in this world to reconcile people to ourselves, but we are supposed to introduce them to the God who reconciles people to himself. We are here to represent Jesus. So church, let's do that, and let's do that faithfully.